once again to Romans and chapter number 2, Romans chapter number 2. We started last week looking at Romans chapter number 2, and we're in the first section here of Romans chapter number 2, in basically chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Verses 1 through 16. I'd like you to notice a phrase with me. Actually, let's start at verse 1. We're not going to read the whole passage again today, but look at verse 1. He says, Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing, but the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time to fellowship together in your word, a time to sing the songs of thanksgiving and praise to you, and the recognition of what you've done for us. What a powerful message and song that we just heard. How that indeed, at your right hand stands the man Christ Jesus, who bled and died. He was alive today on our behalf. His very presence there is the intercession for us. And might we, in this constant battle, challenging our heart and our mind, challenging our hearts and our minds to abandon trust in your word, might we just constantly, by faith, see him there and see us in him and him in us and rest in that marvelous truth, the integrity of your word, that as a result of being justified by faith, we have peace with you. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Here in chapter number 2 of Romans, the Apostle Paul is going to bring up the issue of the just judgment of God. And I trust that you will recall last time we went back and reviewed very quickly. Look at chapter 1 and just let your eye run down through from verse 29 to 31. Chapter 1, 29 to 31, what are the things that you see in those verses there? You see all the things that other people say other people are doing, but not themselves, right? Backbiters, whisperers, haters of God, malicious, all that kind of good stuff and so forth, you know. And what the Apostle Paul is going to do in chapter number 2, he is going to take up the case of those who judge others in with the viewpoint, those who judge others thinking that they're better and that they're going to escape the judgment of God. And there are two places where people seek refuge from the just judgment of God. There are two places that people seek refuge. Number one is in the area of morality. That is, well, I don't do those things, therefore I'm better. So one is the area of human morality, as though that's going to provide a refuge. The second is the area of human religion. In verses 1 through 16, Paul is dealing with those who would flee to a refuge, a false refuge of morality. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I've never done those things. I don't do those things. And then at verse 17, really to the end of the chapter, he picks up with the individual who will flee to religion, and specifically the Jew. At verse 17, you can see, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law. That's not a good place to rest, by the way. So as you think about Romans chapter number 2, you want to remember the big picture here. Paul's objective in this part of the book of Romans, Romans 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3, Paul's objective is stated in chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. He says, what then, are we better than they? Well, the religious moralizer says yes. I'm sorry, the human moralizer says, yes, I'm better than that person. And the religious Jew says, yes, I'm better than the Gentile. Paul's question at chapter 3, verse 9 is, what then, are we better than they? His answer is no, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. The purpose of Romans chapters 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20 is stated in chapter 3, verse 9, and that is to bring all the world in guilty, Jew or Gentile, that there's no one better than another. That we've all sinned and we're all guilty. Now, if you listened very, very carefully to the words of the song that Halcombe's, wasn't that just a powerful song? Man, that was just a great song. But if you listen very carefully to the words of that song, if you didn't know before the place of refuge, you know now the place of refuge, right? And it's a person. And it's a person that's standing at the right hand of God. Actually, he's seated at the right hand of God, but he's there on our behalf. But anyway, you can see that what the Apostle Paul does here, his flow, that the flow of Romans here is to bring all the world in guilty. Why does he want to do that? Why does he want to bring all the world in guilty?
The ground is level at the foot of the cross.
Okay, but why? That's true, by the way. Why bring all the world in guilty? Why? What's that? Yeah, right here what Eric said there? It's to show them that they need a Redeemer. Yeah. See, like, you know, Tony, you're out there passing out tracts and everything. You ask the guy, do you know the Lord? No. Would you like to know? No. See, he thinks he has no need, or they think they have no need. So Paul's objective, indeed the Spirit of God's objective in this part of Romans, is to bring all the world in guilty in their conscience. So then, if they'll see themselves in that condition, they'll say, well, is there any answer? So back in chapter 2, the first part, the Apostle Paul is dealing with what we've called the principles of the righteous judgment of God. Look at the phrase in verse 3. He says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same," now here's the phrase, "that thou shalt escape," what? "The judgment of God." Look at verse 5, the last part of verse 5. You see the phrase, "the righteous judgment of God." In this section of Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, the section here, the Apostle Paul identifies 8 principles of the righteous judgment of God. There's 8 of them. Sometimes people break them up into 7, some into 9, but the way I see it, there's at least 8. There's enough here to figure out whether you're right with him or not, okay? Suffice it to say it that way. But there are 8 principles here that I'm going to give you, and we've looked at 3 last time. The first one is that the judgment of God is going to be according to truth. Look at verse 2. "We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." So principle number 1 is that the judgment of God is according to truth. And just real quickly, I'm going to review these first 3 real quickly, and we're going to move on. Now, since the judgment of God is according to truth, what else does that tell you? What else does that tell the world? Truth, that there is such a thing as truth. There is an absolute standard, and of course God has told us what the standard is. It is His Word. Now point number 2, the second principle of the just judgment of God. Look at verse 3. He says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doest such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" See, what is the guy in verse 1 and 2 and 3? What does he think? He thinks he is going to be able to escape the judgment of God. And yet the principle is none shall escape. Now, because the principle of the just judgment of God is that none shall escape, what else, therefore, do we learn? What else can man know? If there's no escape, then what? What's that? It demonstrates that all are accountable. All are going to give an account. We looked at passages last time, a cross-reference, for example, in Isaiah 45. But just remember that. No one shall escape the judgment of God. And it's important for especially us as believers to know that, especially when you look at a world out there that is filled with so much injustice and unrighteousness. When you see evil and wickedness continue to grow and abound and excel. Okay, isn't that what you're seeing in this world? And it's important to know as a believer that you can rest in the fact that, you know, they might escape the law here. They might escape, you know, the judges here. They might escape the police here. But no one's going to escape the judgment of God. There's no way to escape that. Every man is going to give an account to God. The third principle. If you go on a little bit further, look at verse 4. He says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Principle number three is that the judgment is going to be based upon accumulated accountability. Does anybody have any idea what I mean by that? Accumulated accountability. You can see it in the verse, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, look at the phrase there, treasurest up unto thyself wrath. To treasure up something means to what? To save it up. You're storing it up and so forth. It certainly includes that, but it's treasuring up unto, it's treasuring up accountability. The more that a heart is exposed to the truth and rejects the truth, then the greater accountability. He's treasuring up unto himself wrath. The Lord Jesus Christ said things like, it will be more tolerable for even Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that's interesting. More tolerable for the land of Chorazin and so forth. He said, had the things that Christ did in Christ's day, had those things been done back then, they would have repented. Isn't that interesting insight about the reality of human accountability? But that generation that Christ was ministering to, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the obvious evidence that the Messiah was God in the flesh, right there in their midst, he says, guys, you know, you guys have got a whole lot more to account for than those guys back there. So that's the idea in the passage, that it is based upon accumulated accountability, accumulated exposure. Now, it's been said that, and I got to get this right here, I just went out of my mind, that the sun, it melts the wax but hardens the clay. And the concept is the Word of God, the response of the heart to the Word of God is not dependent upon the Word of God, it's dependent upon the heart attitude. The sun provides the heat, the light, but it melts the clay, it hardens the clay or it melts the wax. See, it's the material. And so when someone in their heart, they just continue to rebel. You think of Pharaoh, he kept hardening his heart and so forth, Others, you hear stories about that maybe for years they rejected the gospel, and then something happens in their life when they change their mind. They repent, means change your mind, right? Tony, you mentioned about giving a tract to that person. He said he didn't have time right now, but he would take it and read it. You never know if the guy will truly read it and trust Christ, you know? The last several years in a row, when we were in Chicago at the conference, we would take the teens out and pass out tracts on the street of Chicago. You talk about an exposure zone, whatever. But because everybody's passing out something in Chicago, I promise you, you know, save the ants, whatever, you know. And so, you know, poor people through the streets, they're confused because everybody's wanting to give them something to read and everything. But, you know, we would consistently give out 2,500 tracts. And, you know, sure, you'd see them on the ground, that type of people, we'd throw them down, kind of thing. But you just never know who might have read those, got back home and kind of wondered about those things. But all those people who read it and threw it down, I don't need that. Again, that's exposure to the truth that they just reject. So that's principle number three here, and that is the judgment of God is going to be based upon accumulated accountability. It is going to be based on that. Now, we want to pick up here with number four. All right, the fourth principle of the righteous judgment of God, it is said to be, look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. That's the fourth principle of the divine judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God. And that is, the judgment will be, God will judge every man according to his deeds. Okay, now, let's think about that. Because after all, don't we say that you're not saved by your deeds. You're saved by faith alone, right? And you'll see in a minute how that is certainly true. But if God is going to judge every man according to his or her deeds, okay, you've got according to deeds. What are deeds? That's like your acts and so forth. Now, there's two categories. Look at what he goes on to say here. Here's category number one. He says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, okay, what are they going to get? They're going to get eternal life. Okay? Look at the second category there. He says, but unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, okay, what are they going to get? They're going to get indignation. They're going to get wrath. They're going to get tribulation. And they're going to get anguish. And it's going to be on every what? Next word, on every what? Soul of a man. Okay? It's interesting. This is a little bit of a side note, but you will find those who teach the doctrine that that there is no such thing as eternal punishment for anyone, and that God, being a God of love, just would never send anyone to an eternal punishment. That's just not true. And I've seen them go so far as to say that when you scour through Paul's epistles, that you can look through Paul's epistles, and if you write every verse down in Paul's epistles that says anything about hell, anything about judgment, anything like that, in the sense of eternal judgment and so forth, they say you'll come up with a blank page. You ever thought about that? Does Paul ever use the word hell? And so the idea is that since Paul never used the word hell, that Paul never taught the doctrine of hell, that Paul didn't believe and preach and promote the doctrine of hell at all. And you read a verse like that and you say, what are you talking about? Why would you go to something like that? Why would you say that the apostle of grace, who is pleading with mankind to be saved from the wrath of God, would not believe in the wrath of God? And a passage like this, when it says there at verse 9, it says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man. That tribulation and anguish is said to be on the soul of a man. You see that right there? That's not just his flesh, that's on the soul. Okay, anyway, look at verse 9 again. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So back up here you have glory, honor, and peace. Okay, glory, that's supposed to be glory and honor and peace. All right. Now look at it this way. If God is indeed going to judge, as the Apostle Paul says here, if God is indeed going to judge every man according to their works, what, at least according to the verses, what are the two possibilities? According to the verses, what are the two possibilities? Okay, eternal life accompanied by glory and honor and peace, or indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon their soul. Those are the two possibilities in the verse. Right? Now, does this bring up a question? Because it should. Okay, is a person saved eternally from the lake of fire? Are you saved by grace or by works? Is the Apostle Paul teaching here that as long as you have good enough works, then God will give you eternal life, that you earn it? Because he does say according to deeds. And as you can see, look at verse 6 again, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Is God going to do that? That is what it says. That's what the Word of God says. God is a just God, right? Even Abraham, you know, many, many years ago, many moons ago, whatever, many years ago, asked the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? One thing that you know about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, is that the God of the Bible will and can only do that which is right. Okay? He's righteous. He's holy. He can never and will never compromise his integrity. Now, in order to get life, in order to get eternal life and glory and honor and peace with God, in order to get it based upon your deeds, listen very carefully, okay? In order to get eternal life, glory and honor and peace based upon your deeds, what do you have to do? In the verse. Look at the verse, okay? Look at verse 7. It says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality. Okay, so in order to get eternal life by your deeds, by your works, by your activity, your conduct, because God is going to judge every man according to his deeds, right? So in order to get eternal life that way, in order to get glory, I'm sorry, eternal life accompanied with glory and honor and peace with God, what do you got to do? You just got to be perfect. That's how simple it is. That's how complicated it is. Everybody get that point? Next time that you're out witnessing, and next time somebody comes knocking on your door, and next time somebody comes pushing the concept or teaching the concept that salvation from hell is by works of any kind, let them tell you the works. Ask them a question. Ask them, how are you doing at that? Okay? Next time somebody comes along and says that the way that you get eternal life, that you're going to be judged according to your works, you need to agree with them, first of all. Because the verse clearly does say God is going to judge every man according to his works. And you'll get eternal life accompanied with glory, honor, and peace as long as you're perfect. As long as your works are perfect. As long as you it says patient continuance in well-doing. What does that sound like? Patient continuance in well-doing. Sounds like the long haul, doesn't it? And what did you say, Ted? Long suffering. Why put the idea of patience in there? Why put the idea of patience? Doesn't it imply that somebody's trying to set you off and maybe you let a curse word come out now and then? And you had to have some, okay, patience, calm down, that kind of thing. You see, the whole patient continuance in well-doing. If someone comes along and teaches you that God is going to judge you according to your works, number one, agree with them. That is what the verse says. And then ask them, how are you doing with that system? If someone comes along and says you got to be saved, you get eternal life by keeping the Ten Commandments, ask them, yeah, that's true, but how are you doing at that? Well, I'm trying. Yeah, but that's not what you said when you came to my door in my neighborhood peddling your system. Okay? So how are you doing at keeping the Ten Commandments? Well, we're trying to keep them. That isn't what you said. And it is what the verse says. We've said before that in the Ten Commandments, it never says things like, thou shalt try to not steal. It never says, thou shalt try to not commit adultery. It says, thou shalt try to not have other gods before me. The word try is nowhere in the Ten Commandments. Okay? So, I would plead with you, not you, you know the Lord, but I would plead with anyone who doesn't know the Lord, abandon the concept of try as a basis or as a means to be right with God. See, if God is going to judge you according to your works, and if He tells you the standard by which He's going to judge those works, and if the standard is the law, which it's not, but if it is, and the reason I say it's not, because, I mean, there was 2,000 years of human history when they didn't even have the law. From Adam to Moses, they never had the law. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. Okay, Paul's going to talk about that a little bit later. But if the standard upon which God is going to judge humanity is the Ten Commandments, so if you think that you're going to be right in God's eyes based upon the Ten Commandments, what are some questions that you need to ask yourself? Have I kept them? Have I kept the Ten Commandments? Have you? And how many times does it take to go, oops, okay, I broke one of them? That's right, it says continue. See? So understand this, that God is just if any man does patiently continue in well-doing. If any man does do that throughout their entire life, then the justice of God must give them eternal life. But not as a gift, rather as what? As he earned it, it's a debt. It's an obligation of God. God becomes the debtor, right? He becomes obligated. So if you know someone that lives a perfect, sinless life, patiently continuing their whole life, and they think that they're going to get righteousness, they're going to earn it because of that principle right there, you just need to ask them, well, have you ever... Remember the one back in chapter 1 that got all of us? Look back at chapter number 1. Does anybody remember the one that gets all of us? Chapter 1, verse 30. Yeah, look at chapter 1, verse 30 there. The last phrase. What is it? What's it say there? Disobedient to parents. That's the one that gets everyone, period. That's not the only one that gets everyone, but that certainly does. You know, all the talk you've seen going around again on the internet about, you know, should you spank your kids kind of a thing. And, oh, you know, they talked about some famous actress spanked her kids and, oh, can't do something like that, you know, whatever. Well, why not? You know, kind of a thing. It worked pretty good. Well, maybe it didn't so work so good. I mean, dad constantly having to get the belt out and everything. But the point is, that phrase right there, disobedient to parents, that gets all of us, right? It really does. So, if God, the fact is God is a just God. If anyone continues perfectly and never sins in their life, then they get righteous, they get eternal life, glory, honor, and peace, but not as a gift. They get it because they earned it. Now, Paul is, of course, he's not implying or suggesting that anybody's going to get it this way. Right? Remember what he said in chapter 3, verse 9. Go to chapter 3, verse 9. And what does he say here? He says, what then are we better than they? No wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are what? All under sin. But go ahead. Okay, that's such a great question. Jeff's question is, why does Paul basically wait till Romans 5 to bring up that we were born in sin in our relationship to Adam and so forth? Why doesn't he bring it up here? One of the reasons he doesn't is because he's seeking to accomplish personal individual conviction. See? Whereas if he would bring it up here, our relationship to Adam, people will say, oh, well, God, you can't hold me accountable because I was born in sin. Paul is saying, no, you choose to sin. You judge others. I don't do those things, but you do those things. So the issue at this point is personal, individual conviction. Okay, very good question. Okay, so anyway, if you look back at also chapter number 3, verse 10, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Chapter 3, verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and, next phrase there, all the world may become guilty before God. So Paul in chapter number 2 is not teaching that anybody will get eternal life this way. Rather, he is teaching that God, His judgment is just, and that He will judge every man according to their deeds. And that if any man's deeds are perfect all their life, then God is obligated to give him eternal life because God is just. That's his point here. He's looking at the just judgment of God. But what about the rest of us? What about the rest of humanity that maybe doesn't, I shouldn't say maybe, but that in fact doesn't continuous in patience seeking well, you know, patiently continuing well-doing and so forth. What about those on, you know, door number 2, right? You know, pick a door. Door 2. That's it, man. What about those behind that door there? Well, look what he says. If you look back at chapter number 2 at verse 8, he says, but unto them that are contentious. What does contentious mean? Anybody know what that means? Argumentative, okay. He says, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. Well, who's truth? Once again, truth comes up here, right? To not obey the truth is to be what? It's to be disobedient, right? Okay? He says, but to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what are they going to get? They're going to get indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. So if God is going to judge every man according to their deeds, well then, if you want eternal life based upon, if you think you're going to get eternal life based upon being good enough, what do you need to do? You just got to be perfect. You got to find the standard of perfection and then just match it. That's all. But if you realize that, you know what? I've already blown it. Not just one time either. How many times? You know, some people, I heard a guy saying, he says, well, I just drink every now and then. I'm not an alcoholic. And he said, you know, well, how often do you drink? Oh, maybe twice a month. So that's 24 times a year. Let me ask you this. Let's say you cheated on your wife 24 times a year. Would you tell your wife, I'm not really adultery. It's just every once in a while, no big deal. Let's say you robbed a bank twice a month and everything. I only rob a bank 24 times a year. I'm not that bad. You know, see how we all kind of justify our own way, right, and everything, you know? Well, the problem over here is that if you're behind door two, kind of a thing, you're going to get indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish. Okay? Now, if we're honest with what these scriptures are teaching, then which one of those would we, in and of ourselves, which one of those would we fall under? Yeah, I mean, and under two, door number two there, option number two, okay? Now, why is it that people don't like that? What? They think they're good. They think they're good enough. They think they'll escape the judgment of God. I'm not that bad kind of a thing. Or, well, God's a big, you know, happy, jolly Santa Claus in the sky. He'll overlook my sin. He can't overlook sin. Not if he judges righteously. He can't overlook it. And he won't overlook it. And he didn't overlook it when Christ died for our sins. Okay? So point number four is to understand that God is going to judge every man according to their deeds. And you got two options when you stand before God that way. All right? He's going to go on to prove that everybody's under that option there, the option of indignation and wrath and anguish upon every soul. Now, if we were to stop there, if you didn't know the rest of the story, and yet if you were believing what he said, what would be some good questions at this point? What do I do? That's exactly right. What do I do? Is there any, okay, if there's no escape in terms of me saying I'm better than everybody else, and if I'm guilty over here and I deserve indignation and wrath, if I'm believing what I'm reading, then by this point I should be sweating, okay? Kind of, yeah, man, somebody's turning up the heat on me. That's right, and it's going to keep going up here. So now let's move on to point number five. This is the fifth principle here. Look at point number five. Look at verse 11 and you'll see the fifth point. It says, for there is no respect of persons with God. There's no respect. That's point number five in the principle of the divine judgment of God. There's no respect of persons. Now, does anybody know what that means? Okay. No favoritism is exactly right. A lot of times there is a great deal of misunderstanding about the doctrine of that God is no respecter of persons. And they have the idea, in fact, universal reconciliation. It's a doctrine that basically says that in the end, everybody's going to be saved by the justice of God and so forth. And they'll use a passage like this. There's no respect of persons with God. And what they say is this, that, well, what about human beings that never heard the gospel? What about those in China that never heard the gospel? What about those in Indonesia? What about those in the Philippines? What about those in Singapore that never heard the gospel and so forth? How can they be held accountable for something that they've never heard? Therefore, their conclusion is this. Therefore, anybody who doesn't hear the gospel, then God will save them on a different basis. And that is if they will simply believe in God, then they don't actually have to believe in Jesus, and God will save them. And they use this verse to say, see, God is not a respecter of persons. And they say that see, if God never got the gospel to them, then he can't judge them based upon not hearing the gospel because he's no respecter of persons. Therefore, he won't judge them based upon the gospel of the grace of God. Rather, he will simply judge them upon whether or not they just, quote unquote, believed in God, whatever that means. Okay? When Paul says that God is no respecter of persons, understand, he cannot be in that statement, he cannot be denying or contradicting his claim that the gospel of Christ is the only power of God to salvation. He cannot be denying that. Do you know what I mean by that? If the Scripture teaches that faith alone in the blood of Christ alone is the only way that a person is justified, then Paul using a phrase like that can't be contradicting that truth. Otherwise, you understand what I'm saying? It would be teaching cross purposes to what he's saying. When the guy over, look over, for example, in Romans, I'm sorry, Acts 16. Look over to Acts 16. When the guy asked the Apostle Paul, this officer asked Paul, look at verse 30, Acts 16:30. It said, "And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Look what the Apostle Paul said. And they said, "Well, just believe in God." Is that what he said? See, that's not what he said. Rather, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. See how it's very specific and clear. He doesn't simply say, well, just believe in God. Just, you know, turn over a new leaf, do best that you can. He clearly says the way to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why if somebody asks us, if somebody would ask you, what do I need to do to be saved? What's your answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If somebody comes up and says, well, can't I just believe in God and be saved? Well, if you don't believe what God says, then you don't believe God. Understand that? You're calling Him a liar. If you don't believe what God says, then you don't believe God. It's a total lie. You say, well, I believe God. Not if you don't believe what He says. The Apostle Paul, when he's saying God is no respecter of persons, Paul is not saying that in the sense that God is not going to hold someone accountable who hasn't heard the gospel, and He will only hold you accountable if you have heard the gospel. He's not saying it that way. Think about what that implies. If you say and teach that God only holds someone accountable if they heard the gospel, and that they could get saved without hearing the gospel, then you understand that one of the worst things ever to do to people who were lost is to give them the gospel? You understand what I mean by that? If the basis upon which a person becomes lost is hearing and rejecting the gospel, then don't take them the gospel. That's the worst thing to do. The basis upon which a person is lost is not hearing or rejecting the gospel. They're lost already. They don't become lost as a result of you taking in the gospel. You're bringing in the message of hope. People are lost already. You're bringing the message of peace. See that? Well, what does Paul mean then when he says God is no respecter of persons? It's pretty simple to see when you run across a couple of cross references. Look at let me run some real quick cross references. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10 here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter number 10. And while you're turning back here, let me mention, in the Old Testament, God actually does say He is a respecter of persons. And in particular, at that time in that program, Israel. Isn't that interesting? Okay? So the idea that God is no respecter of persons is not simply just a blanket statement that you can take out of context. That God is a respecter of persons, and the context will tell you what He means. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Chapter 10, verse 17, it says this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, almighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward." See that? Quickly, go to chapter 16, verse 19. Chapter 16, verse 19. These verses together will help you help us understand what it means by He's no respecter of persons. 16:19. It says, "Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous." Okay, look over to... anyway, that's enough right there. But looking at those verses, what would it mean to be a respecter of persons? What are you doing? You're being bought off. Somebody's paying you a gift under the table to have a judgment go a certain way. And God was telling Israel through Moses that, you know what, your judges, when you judge people, don't you respect persons, don't you take a gift. You can't be bought off. Well, God cannot be bought off. Okay? No man can give, you know, a ransom for his own soul. It's precious. Their soul is precious. When it says that there's no respect of persons with God, it means no one, Jew or Gentile, you're not going to be able to buy your way into heaven or pay God. He's not going to accept a gift and so forth. By the way, how come God doesn't need a gift? He owns it all anyway. The concept that God can be bought off. But see, people really do think that way. They, at their church services, I was raised in a particular denomination, and this isn't the only denomination that does this. I'm not trying to just condemn one and so forth. That's not my point. But I was raised in a denomination that what you could do is that you could go and light candles, and as you lit those candles for those who were deceased already, then what would happen is that you would actually shorten their time in, like, purgatory, things like that, okay? And realize, well, that's not going to work. But I was raised in a system like that, okay? Anyway, you can see the idea that there's no respect of persons with God is that God cannot and will not be bought off. Okay? Go back with me, if you would, again to verse 6. And then let's just kind of wrap this up this morning. Look over to Romans chapter number 2 and verse 6. Notice this. This verse says this, talking about God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, I want to conclude the message today by asking you a question. And I hope that in your heart that you'll answer it objectively, honestly. And God knows whether you will or not. But if God is going to judge you according to your deeds, and that verse says that's the basic. That's one of the eight principles here of his judgment. He's going to judge you according to his deeds, okay? According to your deeds. If God is going to judge you according to your deeds, how are you doing? How are you doing? Don't answer out loud. If you were to die today and stand and give an account to God, because you will, remember the very passage says that there's no way to escape the judgment of God. You might think you're going to escape it. You might think that your good deeds are going to get you out of it. You look at others and think, well, I don't do those things. I don't rape. I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. Your refuge that you're claiming is morality, human goodness. And you think that that's going to rescue you from the judgment of God. It's not going to work, according to the Apostle Paul here. All right? Your system might teach you otherwise. Your religion might teach you otherwise, but it isn't what the Bible says. And so if you're going to stand before God and be judged according to your deeds, how are you doing at that? Have you kept the Ten Commandments perfectly? Can I ask the guys here a real direct question? Every one of the guys here? Me too? The Lord Jesus Christ says that if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. Next time you go around thinking, oh, I don't cheat on my wife, I don't commit adultery. Well, next time you catch your eyes wandering and looking at that girl and so forth and even thinking about it, you just condemned yourself. Now what are you going to do? You see? You think you're going to escape the judgment of God by keeping the Ten Commandments? Instead, the Ten Commandments are going to be the very basis upon which God's going to condemn you. You say, well, I've never lied. I don't lie. You just did. Well, I've never stole anything. Come on. Are you serious? That nice little teeny tiny candy bar that nobody saw you take? It was all of 2 cents, maybe. See, it's not an issue of the value of what it was that you stole. It's did you steal? How many sins did Adam and Eve commit that got the whole human race into the mess that we're in? How many times?
One.
Just one. And at least according to humanity, it wasn't even that big of a sin. It wasn't the big three. I mean, it wasn't adultery. It wasn't a murder. It wasn't suicide. They just went and partook of the fruit. Isn't that interesting? So if God's going to judge you based upon your works, the passage tells us ahead of time that what you're going to get is tribulation and anguish, wrath upon your soul. You need a different answer. You need a different refuge. You need a person. Not the law, not morality, not promising you'll do better next time. You won't, and you don't. Don't flee to that self-righteous position. You need a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who already died on the cross for your sins and my sins. He already hung there at the cross of Calvary, proving when our sins were placed upon Him, proving that the wrath of God is real. Because when our sins were placed upon Him, He actually died. The wrath of God actually fell on His perfect Son. But also proving that the love of God is real. Because the love of God was manifested there on the cross. And God raised Him from the dead. Actually, bodily from the dead. Thomas. He told Thomas, come and put your hands in my side and touch my hands. See that it is I. He says, I'm not a spirit. It's me. Actually, bodily raised from the dead. You see, that's who you need. That's who you need to trust. That's who you need to rest in. Christ and Christ alone. We call it the finished work because the work is done. Look over with me quickly to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and notice what it says here. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and it says this. It says, therefore, being justified, how? By faith, we have, what's it say there? Peace with God through who? Not through religion, not through an organization, not through some, you know, hierarchy, but through a person. The person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Him and Him alone. And the result is being justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we could take and look into Your Word right now. And God, I pray that if there's even one here today that has never really dealt with these issues, maybe their confidence is in religion or the law or performance or church or giving money or an organization, whatever it might be, God, I pray that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would bring the conviction upon their soul right now that they need to absolutely abandon confidence in that, see themselves as under Your just judgment and in need of the blood of Christ, and that they would this very moment trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for eternal life and receive it as a free gift. Well, thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.
We'll stand and sing number 2, Amazing Grace. Page number 2, Amazing Grace.